Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at the subject today of Noah. Noah, a living faith. We are studying the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which deals with the subject of faith. And this is a very practical subject, and our study should be much more than just educational. Your faith in God is the bottom line in your ability to deal with difficulty. And folks, you can't get much more practical in life than learning how to deal with difficulty. In verse 1, we saw that faith was described. Faith is assurance of foundation of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. We saw faith defined as understanding and assent to a proposition. That's what faith is. It is understanding. You hear something, you understand what is being said, you assent to it, you believe it. And saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. You believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He paid your sin debt. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You give assent to those propositions. That is saving faith. The Bible tells us that faith is the one and only way in which we can please God. Trust pleases Him. And I think we can understand this. Aren't you pleased when somebody trusts you? Or when someone has faith in you? We've been looking for furniture for, it seems like, forever. You think it'd be simple, but we look and look and we think we'd like something, we see something else. We're in the store and this guy, we said, how do we know, my wife says, how do we know this is leather? And the guy's, she goes, he said something about trust. She goes, I don't trust you. Be quiet. She didn't. Good girl, Sarah. No, she didn't say it like that. I don't mean to make her sound bad, but she just stated, I don't trust. And the guy says, well, okay, that's okay. I really don't expect you to trust me because I can get you a letter from the company. Well, that's how it is. We'd be foolish to trust somebody we don't know. But when you do know somebody and you put your trust in them, that pleases them. And it's the same thing with God. God is pleased when we trust Him. And the way we trust Him is we come to know Him through spending time in the Word of God. People trust us and oftentimes we're not too trustworthy. But God is absolutely trustworthy. And the person who draws near to God needs to believe that He is who the Bible says He is. And this includes all His attributes. We need to believe that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. There is a blessing, folks. There is a reward for living a life of faith. Those who walk with God are rewarded, both temporally and eternally. That God does reward those who seek Him is demonstrated clearly by the lives of Noah and Abraham. They stress the blessings which faith leads to. We can see in the first three examples of Hebrews 11 the progress of faith. Our first illustration was Abel in verse 4. And he shows us the entrance into the Christian life, the beginning. We place our faith in God's substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he moves into a discussion of Enoch in verse 5 and the walk of faith, the continuance to fellowship. Thirdly, he comes to Noah in verse 7. Noah illustrates the work of faith, the obedience. In Noah, we see one who worshiped God, one who walked with God, and one who worked for God. Now, some people only get as far as the first step. They come to God by faith in Jesus Christ, and that seems like that's as far as they go. Others they move on in their Christian life, and they begin to really walk with God. And then there are the Noahs, who not only believe God, not only walk with Him, but are committed to work for God, to do whatever it is they can do in service for Him. Look at Hebrews 11, 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen. The words here, being divinely warned, are from the Greek word krematidzo. It's used frequently of divine communications. This same word is used in Matthew 2:12, where it says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. God spoke to them divinely, and He spoke to Noah. Hebrews 11:7 says He was warned of things not seen. Now, this speaks of the contents of God's revelation to Noah regarding the flood. God was warning Noah about things he hadn't seen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, let's go back and look at this account of God warning Noah. Genesis 6, 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, verse 8 says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time in Scripture that we find the word grace. Why did God give Noah grace? Anybody know? Because he wanted to? That's it. God sovereignly chose to give Noah grace. Now, if there was anything in Noah that deserved that, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is God's free, listen, and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It's free, it's unmerited. So there was nothing in Noah. Noah wasn't this great guy, so God says, I'm going to give you grace. God just chose to give him grace. We must realize that God is sovereign in the distribution of his grace, just as he is sovereign over everything else. Genesis 6:9 says Noah was a just man. This speaks of his position before God. It also says that he was perfect in his generations. I think this is speaking of his practice. In other words, he was a mature man of faith. He walked with God. He lived in communion with God, with fellowship with him. He had a relationship with the Lord, and he knew his voice. And in Genesis 6:13, it says that God said to Noah, "I will destroy them with the earth." Look at Genesis 6:17. It says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." You know, building the ark involved tremendous faith on behalf of Noah. It says that God warned him or gave him revelation concerning the coming judgment. You will say, well, what's the big leap of faith there? Why does it take faith for him to believe God for that? Why is that any different than any other thing? Well, the difference is that God warned Noah about, the Bible says, things not yet seen. You know, it takes mind-boggling faith to believe God concerning something that has never happened before. You know, in the world order, seeing is believing. Unless the matter is visual, doubt remains as to its reality. But this is not the way in the kingdom of God. Faith triumphs over sight, giving substance to unseen things. Noah stands as one of the first examples of this. Until Noah, there was no record of rain upon the earth. No waters falling from the sky. Noah had never seen a flood. He had never seen rain. And God said, build a boat. Genesis 2:6 says of this idea of it not raining before, it says, "But a mist went up from the earth and watered the face of the whole ground." The earth was like a large terrarium. There was a vapor canopy that blocked out the sun's damaging rays. And I think that's why people lived so long before the flood. You notice right after the flood, man's lifespan is drastically reduced. The first mention of falling rain is made in connection with the flood, when a torrential and uninterrupted rain continued for 40 consecutive days. Nothing like this had ever been seen before. There had never been a flood, particularly a global one. Noah, in every sense of the word, was warned by God about things not yet seen. Hadn't seen rain, and he's building a boat. Now, human reason was altogether opposed to what God had made known to Noah. It never rained, so he had no clue. What is rain? It seemed unlikely that God would destroy the whole human race because, I mean, when you think of God, you think of love, you think of mercy. The judgment was 120 years away, and that's a long time away to worry about, isn't it? How many of you are concerned with something that's going to happen in 120 years? Or even 40, for that matter. The natural reaction, I think, to 120 years of preaching without any results would be to begin to doubt the message. To believe in God amid fellow believers is relatively easy, and that's how it's supposed to be. We get together to encourage, to exhort one another. But to have no one to lean on except God, it takes incredible faith. He didn't have somebody he could talk to. He didn't have a friend he could get together and have coffee with and encourage him. You know, keep going. No, you're doing a great job building that boat. He was alone. His neighbors were probably all laughing at him, making fun of him. You idiot, what are you doing? That's the strangest house I've ever seen. He says, it's a boat. What's a boat? Well, it goes on water. What are you talking about? There's no water around here. But against all these carnal objections, Noah believed God, and the Bible says, and moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark. The words move with godly fear from the Greek word eulebeomi, and it means, it's used here and in Acts 23:10. In 23:10 it says, now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take them by force from among them. The commander's fear caused him to act, and that's the meaning of this word here, to act cautiously, to reverence, to stand in awe. The noun form is used in Hebrews 5:7, says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. The idea here being that he feared God, so he acted on that. His fear, his belief moved him into action. He feared God. He reverenced God and he stood in awe of him. Noah believed God's word, and in the warning given him, he considered the greatness, the holiness, the power of God. He knew God was faithful. He knew what he promised would come to pass. He reverenced God's word. And because Noah feared and respected God, he began to build the ark as God told him to do. This is a key ingredient to our faith. We cannot say that we fear and respect God and then disobey him. If there is a, and I think that's one of the great lacking ingredients in American Christianity, is a real reverence or fear for God. I mean, we joke, we mock almost God instead of having a godly fear. Well, how about you? Do you stand in reverence and in awe of God and his word? Do you take his promises and his threatenings seriously? Does God's word cause you to act? It did Noah. It says he prepared an ark. When warned by God of an impending flood, Noah took immediate action on the basis of that word. He didn't need a body of experimental knowledge to support his warning. He didn't need geographical or astronomical information to buttress the word of God. Faith is superior to earthly knowledge. It exercises a more powerful constraint upon the individual and produces a consistency that cannot be duplicated by the world. Noah believed God and he got to work building an ark. He dropped everything and he spent 120 years building a boat somewhere in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, which were miles away from any ocean. Genesis 6:14 says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. What would you do if God told you to build a gigantic ship in the middle of the wilderness? One of the greatest acts of faith is when Noah grabbed his axe and headed out to cut down that first tree. I mean, he didn't understand. You know, too often that's how we are. We want to understand everything before we act on it. If we can't figure it out, we're not going to do it. Genesis 6:15 says, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, a cubit was the measurement from the elbow to the tip of the finger. Now, so what do you know about that measurement? It's variable, right? Because everybody's arms is a little bit different. It varies from 17 and a half inches to 22 inches, basically, was a cubit. And if we use the shorter measurement, we find that the ark was 437 feet long, 73 feet wide, and 44 feet high. This room here is about 40 by 80, the whole room. Just to give you an idea. That would be about the height of a four-story building. It had three decks with a total deck area of 95,700 square feet. and 1,396,000 total cubic feet. That is the equivalent of 522 railroad boxcars. Think of 522 boxcars. That's how much space was on the ark. That's more than 20 standard basketball courts of deck space. That's a big, big boat, especially if you have to build it. Now, let me give you an interesting note here on this ship. For centuries, men built ships in various proportions. But once British naval machinists found the formula for the dimensions of the battleship Dreadnought, all naval construction has followed its proportions since they were found to be scientifically perfect. And the dimensions of Dreadnought were exactly the same as those of the Ark. Isn't that amazing that God knew how to make a boat float? How did he know that? Amazing. Look at Genesis 6:18. God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every end of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female, of the birds and of their kinds, and of the animals and of their kind, and of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. Two of every kind shall come with you and keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather to yourselves, and it shall be food for you and for them." Can you imagine this task? Noah was commanded to bring two of every living thing into the ark with him. And many people say, well, that's impossible. They say there's just no way that Noah could have brought two of every animal into the ark. The space needed today to provide two of every species on the earth would equal about 150 boxcars. And since Noah had space for 522, it's obvious that he had more than enough room for his family, the animals, the food they needed as well. The point is, it could be done. It was done by Noah because he had faith in God. He trusted him and he did it. Now, I don't think Noah went out and hunted down all these animals. All right, that would be quite a task. I think he built the boat, he got it ready, and God brought the animals into the boat. Genesis 6:22 says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he." This is a man of amazing faith. Even though it staggered the imagination to conceive what God had asked him to do, he believed God. He believed what God said would happen. You know, some of us run out of endurance after a week. But Noah, for 120 years, continued to build a boat. That's a long time, people. A long time. That's longer than most of us have been alive. 120 years. You know, a lot of parents give up. They give up disciplining their kids because they don't see instant results. You know, you work on something for a week and you don't see any result, you say, that's it. We need to trust God. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him." We need to learn to believe God and keep doing what we know to be right, whether we see results or not. You know, many of us quit witnessing to our friends because we don't get results. Many of us quit praying because we don't get results. 120 years, folks, he worked on this boat, believing God. You know, we so quickly turn from faith to doubt when we don't get the results we want. Faith, folks, is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Trust him and do what you know is right, whether you get results or not. The key is not getting results. The key is obedience. You know, Moses struck the rock and he got results, didn't he? He got water, but he was disobedient in doing it. God told him, don't strike it, speak to it. Can you just imagine all the laughing and jeering that his neighbors did as he was out there building that thing day after day? How many of you like being joked or laughed at? I think none of us do. And so often we fail to do what God has told us to do to avoid anyone giving us any kind of verbal persecution. We fail to pray. We fail to witness. We're ashamed of our faith. But Noah obeyed God and he built an ark. For 120 years he reverenced God's word. Now let me ask you this question. If Noah had not acted to build the ark, would he have perished in the flood? Been hard to swim for all that time, wouldn't it? Yes, I believe he would have. Well, then the question is, was it his own efforts which preserved his life from death? No. He acted in faith on what God said. James puts it this way, faith without works is dead. Now, what does that mean? If Noah had failed to obey, that would have meant, would it have meant that he wasn't a child of God? I mean, the Bible says he was righteous. The Bible says he was a man of God. If he didn't obey, what did that mean? Well, not really a Christian. Does that mean that all Christians obey God? Not hardly. Noah was a just man, the Bible says. Now, turn with me to James, and let's look at this in James chapter 2, just for a moment here. What time is it? I got time. James chapter 2. This whole idea of faith and works is really confused today in the church. Look at James 2:26. It says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." James talks in chapter 2 about dead faith. James 2:14-26 is the only New Testament passage which speaks about dead faith. Now, I want you to notice here the distinction in James between dead faith and living faith. The distinction is not between true faith and false faith. It's dead and living. He says in verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." That's his conclusion. That's the climax. Now, James draws an analogy here between a dead faith and a dead body. If you were to find a dead body, would you assume that it had died? Sure. Would that mean that it was once alive? I mean, if you found a body, it had to have been alive at one time in order to get there, right? Well, James can conceive of a dead faith as having once been alive. A person's faith, James is saying, like his body, can die. And James compares faith to the body and works to the spirit. Does that seem strange to you? Would you put faith with the spirit and works with the body? Well, James' point is this. Works are actually the key to the vitality of your faith. James' analogy shows he is writing about the necessity of having works if our faith is to stay alive. Now remember, folks, James is writing to Christians. And he is saying unless we act on our faith, unless we live it out, our faith will rapidly decay into dead orthodoxy. Good works are the spirit which animates the entire body. Without such works, he says, your faith is going to die. But this doesn't affect our eternal destiny. But it does affect our temporal life and the preserving of it from judgment. James is clearly teaching that works are necessary for salvation. But the salvation he's talking here about is not deliverance from hell. He's using the word salvation in the sense of preservation, physical life. He states his argument in verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him?" Now, we know that faith saves. It's the only thing that does save, if we're talking about eternal destiny. But he's talking about, can faith deliver them? From what? From the damaging effects of sin. In other words, because you're a believer, if you live in sin, is the fact that you're a believer going to save you from the damaging effects of sin? He says, no, it's not. He illustrates his argument in verse 15 and 16. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give him those things which are needed to the body, what does it profit him? How have you helped?" What's the illustration here? It's preserving physical life. That's the heart of the illustration. Can the fact that a man holds correct beliefs and is orthodox save him from the consequences of sin? Of course not. That's like giving your best wishes to a destitute brother or sister when what they really need is food, what they really need is clothing. It is utterly fruitless. He says, neither will your faith do your physical well-being any good if you live in sin. He says in verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Dead faith is belief without action. If Noah had not acted on what he believed, he would have died. Look at James 2:25. Speaking of Rahab, he says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Now listen, Rahab was a believer. That was made clear when the spies showed up to her. Now, what would have happened if she had not protected those spies, if she had not, in fact, lied to protect those spies? She would have died. All right? Would she have gone to hell? Because of that, no, it's not an issue of heaven or hell. It's preserving your physical life. And that's Rahab's illustration that she preserved her life physically. She acted on what she believed, and by doing that, she literally saved her own life. Do you remember when I told you several weeks ago about how to increase your faith? We said, number one, if you want to increase your faith, you increase it by the knowledge of God, learning about God through the Scriptures. And secondly, applying what you know. If we don't act on what we believe, our faith will die. Look at James 2:22. He says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? Now watch this. And by works was faith made perfect. Do you see what that says? It says his works actually matured his faith. Why is that? Because when you believe something and you begin to act on it, it strengthens your faith. And then you act more and it strengthens your faith more. And the stronger your faith, the more you act. It's works that mature our faith when we act on what we know. Hebrews 10:39 says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the life. Folks, to turn from faith, to not trust God, will cost us. We are to believe to the saving or preserving of our lives. Noah didn't draw back. He believed God and he acted on faith and he preserved his life. Now, I want to share with you three results of Noah's faith. And they're very important, and I want us to focus in on this. First of all, we see in Hebrews 11:7, the three results of his faith there. The first one was the salvation of his house. It says he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. The word saving is the Greek word soteria. Soteria is never used in Hebrews in the sense of deliverance from hell. Soteria in Hebrew speaks of physical deliverance. Here in verse 7, it's used in the sense of physical deliverance from the flood. He prepared an ark to the saving of his family. He saved his whole family from drowning. Didn't he? Why? Because he built an ark. He physically saved them. Men, listen up. Noah's faith preserved his entire household from destruction. The Bible doesn't say a thing about Noah's wife, her faith. It doesn't say a thing about his children's faith. It was Noah's faith that delivered his family. We have become so infatuated in this country with individualism that we find this hard to understand. But in the ancient world, when the head of the family acted, he did so for the whole family. All through the Bible, we see God dealing with families based on the faith or unbelief of the head of the family. When that man acted, his family was brought into accountability for his actions. And it says Noah believed God, he acted in faith, and he saved, he preserved his whole family. We see this idea in a negative way in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7:1 says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zadai, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. You know the story. Achan stole. He saw something, he lusted, he coveted, he took it. It was Achan who sinned, and his sin affected all of Israel. They went to the battle of Ai, they lost it. And they began to pray, and the interesting thing is God says, get up. What are you praying for? Get up. Don't even bother praying. There's sin in the camp. Deal with sin. And so they went through a process to find out, okay, who sinned. They called all the different tribes together to find out where the sin was. And in Joshua 7:24 it says, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, after they found Achan was the one, the son of Zerai, the silver, the garment of wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Achan sinned. They said, get his wife, get his children, get all his livestock, all his possessions, his tent, everything he owns, get everything, bring it out here. They brought the whole family and all their possessions, and they stoned them till they were dead. Then they burned them. He sinned. It cost his whole family. This is very sobering. Men, do you realize that your sin affects your whole family? As the head of the house, we can't sin without it affecting our family. Later in the book of Joshua, Joshua says that he and his house will serve the Lord in Joshua 24:15, a verse that many are familiar with. He says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, they were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." He says, "But as for me and my house," he says, "is going to serve the Lord." In the New Testament, we see how the actions of the fathers affect the whole family. In Acts 16, verse 30, it says, "And he brought them out and he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Here a man comes to faith and his whole household follows. The father responds, and so does the household. Acts 18:8 says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." If these verses say nothing else, they say this: men, as the head of our household, we can protect our families from the destruction of sin by living in fellowship with the Lord. Now you think of your children, you think of your wife, you think of the effect that your life has on them. You are the head. Exodus 20, verse 5 says, "And you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who love me." Now what is that verse saying? What does that mean? Does that mean if the father sinned, the children are going to pay for it? I think so, but I don't think it's the idea that, you know, okay, you as a father sin, so somewhere down the road your son will pay for that sin. I think the idea here is the idea of influence. And if the father of that home is involved in a particular sin, he is going to influence that family. And the chances are that family is going to pick up on that thing, and they are going to be involved in it also. The father influences the household. Well, it says Noah believed God, and he saved his whole family from destruction. Men, are you protecting your family by your godly life? 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says this: "Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you." He says, Timothy, take heed to what you hear. Practice it. In doing that, you're not only going to deliver yourself, but those who hear you. Noah delivered his family by his faith. Second thing the verse tells us, Hebrews 11:7, it says, "Noah condemned the world." It says, "by which he condemned the world." Now, "by which" goes back to faith for its antecedent. Noah condemned the world by his faith because he stood out. 2 Peter 2:5 says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What was his message? His message was this: judgment is coming. He preached a sermon with his life. Every tree he cut down, every plank he sawed, every nail he drove, preached a sermon: judgment is coming, believe God for refuge. He rebuked the world because he was a man of faith. You know, the world doesn't believe God, so a person who does rebukes them just by being in the world. You probably experienced that. If you're living a godly life and you're around others who aren't, it's very bothersome to them. It's very convicting to them because you set a standard. And, it, you know, I had a hard time in my young Christian life understanding this because people were getting mad at me. And I was like, "What? I didn't understand. What did I do?" It's just the very presence of you. You're going to ruin the standard for them because you don't do what they do. And you literally condemn them by a godly life. Just living a life of faith is a rebuke to the world. The third thing, it says that Noah became an heir. It says he became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Hebrews consistently uses the idea of inheritance, of something yet unrealized. for the original readers of this letter, righteousness by faith was something yet to be realized. What Noah inherited was, in fact, the world after the flood. Genesis 9, 1 through 3 says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even the green herbs.'" It's all yours, he's saying to Noah. And the Hebrew believers were about to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, the new covenant in its fullest sense, if they remained faithful. But if they turned back to Judaism, if they turned away, they were going to suffer destruction and the destruction of Jerusalem. It would cost them their physical lives. And that's what he's trying to warn them. And that's why he's come to this chapter on faith and he's saying, listen, believers, hang in there. Be faithful to God. Continue to serve Him. Believers, we today we've received our inheritance. Jesus Christ is our inheritance. We have received the fullness of redemption. We live in the new covenant age. But we can also save our families from judgment if we will live godly lives. We can condemn the world of sin if we, like Noah, will endure in faith, trusting God and acting on what we believe. A living faith, folks, is a victorious faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is." You believe that He is? You believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if we do believe that, we need to act on that faith. He rewards those who diligently seek Him, and that needs to be our diligence. Man, our diligence today is in so many different areas, and we need to cut those things down and focus on, here's what's really important, folks, a relationship with God. He is a rewarder. Somehow we think we're going to get a lot of benefit from outside things, from other sources, when the Bible teaches He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the example of Noah. It's hard to conceive, Lord, the great faith he had. That based on Your word, he went out, Lord, and for 120 years labored to build an ark, trusting You, believing You for things he had never seen. We thank You for his faith, Lord. We thank You for the example that he sets. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to the hearts of every man here, Lord, that we would realize that we have an obligation before You as the head of the family to protect our family, to keep it safe. Dear God, may we realize that responsibility. May we act on it. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, the opportunity that we have to know You through the Word. I pray that You would help us to realize that You are a rewarder of those who diligently seek You. Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your grace so freely demonstrated toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.